We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. Well, these days, the teachings that I do are notation heavy. That is, when we were in the teachings prior to this, my notes were very light. If you looked at them, boy, it might look impressive. You might say, boy, that guy, he doesn't even have any notes in front of him as he does this. And these days, I have them color-coded. They are all over the page. Notes on everything, underlines. I have actually not even had enough room on this page with the margins that I make sure are here to house all those notes. And I've had to use two pages for Leviticus 1, because Leviticus 1 was filled with notes and we were halfway done with it. And I filled up another page of Leviticus 1 with notes, and here's Leviticus 2 that is in front of us. And I have just realized that I've left my notes at home. So we're going to do this from memory, and I will not have all of the verses that I would write down. I will not have to give you today from memory, but we'll do it. So it's time. It's, what do they call that time? Something, is it something? I'm thinking ground zero, but that's not the term. It's, I don't know. It's that time, even if I can't remember what it is. So, today we're going to start at verse 11. So, you are in Leviticus chapter 2, and let us begin at verse 11. You will remember that last week, when we went through this, that we didn't really go verse by verse, right? We went sort of concept by concept. And in verse 1 through about 3, we encountered so many of those concepts as we were dealing with the ingredients. We are still dealing with the ingredients. More on a negative note, though, today. In other words, not what goes into the offering, but what is forbidden from the offering. And so that is equally as important, really equally as important. What is not to be in the offering, what is disallowed from the offering, and not just the offering, but the sacrifices. You will recall what I mean by that when I say that we are dealing with five offerings. These are the basis offerings. You will see them used throughout Leviticus. You'll see them used throughout the Old Testament. But you'll see them particularly used throughout Leviticus, because Leviticus is Levi stuff, right? That's our kind of colloquial way, our informal way of defining this title of our book, Leviticus, Levi stuff. So much of Levi stuff deals with sacrifice. But those sacrifices, there's a name for this thing that I don't know what this is, but this idea that I'm going to tell you, all sacrifices are offerings, but not all offerings are sacrifices. And today we're dealing with the one of the five that is an offering, but is not a sacrifice. So what makes it a sacrifice is the bloody aspect of it. There's no blood here. And that if you don't like blood, you need to bask in this chapter, because Leviticus is about the bloodiest book of the Bible. And thus in chapter 2, we're dealing with the offering, the one that is called specifically offering to set it apart from the others that are called sacrifices. in this offering, if you will look at verse 2, toward the end of verse 2, the very end of verse 2, this offering that is of foodstuff, not of an animal, this is a firing of a fragrance, of aroma to Yahweh. What in the old KJV is called a sweet savor to God. Sweet there translates what we're translating as fragrance, and savor what we're translating as aroma. So we call these kinds of offerings sweet savor offerings, taking our lead from that old KJV language. LMT language is a fragrance of aroma to Yahweh. If we would jump down to verse 9. And the priest shall raise up from the offering its memorial portion, and he shall offer it in fire toward the altar. Once again, this is a different kind, as a different, we might say a different grade, or we might say a different type of the, one of the types of the offering here. But it too is, in the end of that verse, a firing of a fragrance of aroma to Yahweh. Then down in verse 12, you may bring them near. This is what he's going to forbid from the offering and all sacrifices. You may bring them near as a present of beginning to Yahweh, but they shall not go up on the altar for a fragrance of aroma. And then we don't have the term fragrance of aroma again, but note how we have a firing. In each one of those cases, it was a firing of a fragrance of aroma. This firing is a Levitical, let's not use the word Levitical, a liturgical term. You know what liturgy is? Liturgy and litany. Liturgy is the order of a religious service. We speak of churches as being more liturgical. I speak of them that way. You know, the Roman Catholic, whatever you want to call that, it's a church, it's an assembly, it's a gathering of people. But, you know, that the Roman Catholic denomination is a very liturgical church. The Episcopal Church is a very liturgical church. Less so, but way more than us. The Presbyterian Church would be a more liturgical church. That is, they have a liturgy, that they have a way that they go about service. A religious service has a liturgy to it. And a litany is what is said in those religious services. So the liturgy is the order of service, what they do, you know, all of that ritual. You may want to think of ritual as, oh, that's a bad word. But no, we've got it. We have a liturgy, don't we? I mean, we always end with this. The teaching just prior to that is the reading of the scripture. We call it special music. It's a piece of part of every time Sunday when we get together. That's our liturgy. And litany is the kind of things you say. We don't have a lot of litany. We hardly have any litany. About all the litany we have is, you might think of some more, I'm just going off the top of my head, but about all the litany we have, that is, things that are said in every service, is in proclamation and in remembrance of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, the bread and then the wine. That's litany. And the very end, the one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing. That's a litany. So this word firing is a liturgical word. It is used in connection with the sweet savor offerings. This firing, then, is the kind of firing, the kind of burning, a certain kind of burning that is the burning that is associated with fragrance of aroma offerings. the fragrance of aroma offerings. We've seen the first, the ascending burnt sacrifice. This is the second, what's just called the offering. And then the one that's coming up, the peace or fellowship or wholeness offering, depending on how one translates that. Those are the offerings that are fragrance of aroma offerings. And those fragrance of aroma offerings are that aspect, that side of the sacrifice in the bloody offerings and the life in the offering of the Lord Jesus Christ, that when the Father saw it, when the Father views the Son, he sees things that are depicted as a fragrance of aroma. Now, when we use, there are different words for smell, right? Odor is the opposite of fragrance or aroma. Stench is the opposite of fragrance or aroma. So we've got two words that speak about a certain smell, but it's a bad smell. It's a terrible smell. And then we have two words that deal with a very pleasant smell, a pleasing smell, fragrance and aroma. When a smell is pleasing, you obviously like it, right? Now there is an industry out there. I mean, there's a couple of them. There's a couple industries out there that manufacture smells. The perfume and cologne industry. And why do we even have a mall anymore in Indiana? Why? If you've ever been there lately, okay? But it used to be when people went to malls, I would go through our mall, and right when you get to that kiosk where the guy is that's been there for a long time that has the jewelry outlet thing, and right next to him is Bath and Body Works. And as I would walk through the mall, I'd say, okay, coming to that place. And then when I got far enough away from Bath and Body Works, then I breathed out like some of these kids do when they go through a tunnel, you know, on the road, because that is like packaged, manufactured headache for me. All right, this whole industry, I'm not venting here. This whole industry, all of these smells that are supposed to smell so good, every one of them is like, as soon as it hits my nostrils, headache, you know, like instant. My wife thinks I have a disease that things that smell bad smell good to me, and things that smell good smell bad to me. Lavender, I cannot stand lavender. Hope nobody's wearing perfume or lavender and they think he's this is just the thing you need to be offended this morning because I said that. But but my dog, I like the smell of my dog. I like how they have distinct smells, but I like the way that Ripley and Moxie smell. And my wife says, ah! You know, the dog gets on the bed. She says, ah, you stink! And I'm thinking, so that she thinks I have this disease that's out there. Well, here's something that's supposed to smell good. Eucalyptus. And I like it. But only if it's natural. So Timothy likes eucalyptus, so she goes out and buys some eucalyptus, some kind of liquid, and puts it in this air diffuser, and walk in the house, headache, instant headache. It doesn't smell anything like eucalyptus. Years ago, somebody bought real eucalyptus, and they brought it into our house, and I thought, my, that smells so good. I've tried to find that smell since that time. I've tried to find real eucalyptus. Now, look, it's pleasant to me. All right? That smell is pleasant to me. I like that smell. It's pleasing. It's delightful. It's a sensory thing. But that sensory thing, it's enjoyable. When the Lord Jesus Christ, in the form of a type of offering, is spoken of as a fragrance of aroma to the Father, it's the Father enjoying this thing or these things in His Son. In that we've got a bloodless sacrifice, the offering. And it is called a fragrance of aroma this number of times that I've pointed it out in our chapter. That means, when we put those two concepts together, that this is the life rather than the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this life, the whole life of the Lord Jesus Christ, was something enjoyable, something pleasing, something pleasant to God the Father. It even says, in the nostrils of Yahweh. So we've got the life of the Lord Jesus Christ pleasing to God the Father. Let's begin at verse 11 now, and we will kind of take this verse at a time. Any offering that you bring near to Yahweh, here are the things that are forbidden from the offering. In other words, we can say, once we identify what these things aren't in Jesus Christ in the days of His flesh and in the days of His resurrection. Anytime it deals with His life, not His death, these things aren't in Jesus Christ. Any offering that you bring near to Yahweh, it shall not be made with yeast. Because you shall offer in fire no leaven and no honey as a firing to Yahweh, as that liturgical thing, that liturgical word for this kind of burning. If you're going to burn this thing, that is, if you're going to burn this in this offering, it's to go up to God. No leaven and no honey is to go up to God. Okay? No leaven, no honey. Now, there's something else that must be in it. Before we get to that, he will say, there are times where you can bring these things to Yahweh. And once we find out, okay, these things aren't in the Lord Jesus Christ, then why are there times that we can bring this to Yahweh? Well, the things that deal with not the Lord Jesus Christ. Things that deal with humans. But this comes way down the road in Leviticus. Things that deal with humans that actually have these things in them. And we can become sacrifices. God accepts us as a sacrifice to Him, though we've got yeast and we've got honey. Verse 12, you may bring them then near as a present of beginning to Yahweh, but they shall not go up on the altar for a fragrance of aroma. If we have time, we'll deal with this beginning thing. What is a beginning? What is the present of beginning? Verse 13, and every present of your offering you shall salt with salt. You shall not cause the salt of the covenant of your God to cease from on your offering. On all your presents you shall bring near salt. So we've got two things now in this paragraph, verses 11 through 13. We've got two things that are absolutely forbidden. We've got two things. You're going to offer an offering, no leaven, no yeast, and we're using those words interchangeably, and no honey. But you must have salt. So salt's got to be there. Leaven and honey are not to be there. Now, we've really dealt with yeast already. If you want to talk about what do you do, what does yeast do? What do you do when you put yeast into some kind of bread? Well, the verb would be not to yeast it. That's yeast is just a noun. But the verb would be leaven. So you are leavening this bread when you put yeast in it. Leaven is both noun and verb. We can talk about leavening the bread, and we can say that what you put in it now is another word for yeast. You put leaven in it. So yeast is the stuff that makes that bread, when you put in it, makes the bread rise. It makes the bread puff up. It makes the bread get soft. That's why when we take the Lord's Supper and we eat this unleavened bread, that's why it's flat. Because it's matzah, the Hebrew word for unleavened that you find in our passage. And it's brittle. It breaks easy. Because it doesn't have any yeast in it. Now, we've already dealt with yeast, right? We've already seen, we've already given you all the verse support, we've already given you everything that you need for you to understand that yeast, or leaven, is sin. Sin, particularly of a certain variety, sin of hypocrisy, is particularly called leaven, but it's broad enough to talk about all kinds of sin. So when we've got a sacrifice here, we've got an offering, and this offering is in figure, in symbol, in type, in sign, prefiguring the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't have any yeast in him. He wasn't yeasty. He did not have sin. And one of the things that makes yeast a picture of sin is its permeating quality. You remember, we've already dealt with this, but you remember the verse that we talked about, a little leaven leavens the whole lump? You've got this lump of dough. You put the slightest yeast in there, and it will saturate, it will go through the whole of that bread. So when Paul uses the figure, but he takes it that you know what that means. He said, listen, you have to put this person out from your midst. He's talking about excommunication. He's talking about disfellowshipping somebody because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. He's saying, this isn't going to stay. The effect of this is not going to stay just in that one soul. This is going to have effect on the whole lump. Unless you deal with this leaven. So the amazing, just amazing kinds of things that you would look at to say, that is so little, that is nothing. That'll take care of itself. It's just, we don't even have to deal with that. And I tell you, that stuff comes back to haunt you. I remember convention of the affiliation that we are loosely associated with these days happened this last week of June. All right, we used to go to it rather regularly. I remember I would take people, I would encourage people to go to this. We would go to this, and I remember specifically instances. I remember things would be said, and I would think, I don't agree with that, but that's so, it's so nothing. It's so little. I don't want to be a Pharisee about things. It's nothing. And I would come back and invariably somebody would tell me, I never heard that before. I'm thinking, yeah, I know why you never heard that before, because I never taught you that. It's not true. But I never heard that before. That was like a revelation to me. I've decided upon that to do, and so, okay, oh man, okay, so you're making life decisions now based on this thing that isn't true, but that it was just not so little thing. And it would happen to come back to bite me all the time. A little leaven leavens the whole lump, and I'm not casting any aspersion on our affiliation because of that thing. I'm just telling you this. Words that seem innocent enough, words that derive from some bitterness, words that come from in the court. You got a whole conversation going like that. We might have talked for an hour, and somebody dropped this one word, and then it was over. It lasted a matter of seconds. But the discerning realize, I'm hearing a spirit behind that. I'm not talking about a demon. I'm talking about, there's an attitude behind that word that, you know, gets picked up by a little leaven leavens the whole lump. That's why we desire that we live in a pervasive, comprehensive purity among each other. Because what seems so innocuous can be absolutely deadly at times. Let's live righteous, holy, upright, pure lives. Because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Now, you can take anything that the Lord Jesus Christ said. You can see anything that He did in His life. And you know what? There's no leaven. There's no yeast at all. There's nothing dangerous in that life. There is only spiritual health for you to adopt that life, for you to actually eat of that life. If we have time, we'll get to eating of this sacrifice offering. Rather, we'll get to eating of this offering. But for right now, okay, no yeast. There was no sin in the Lord Jesus Christ. He was and is absolutely holy. So that's why no yeast, no leavening agent is put into this sacrifice. The other thing, though, that is forbidden from our sacrifice is honey. Now, what do you think of when you think of honey? And not like bees, okay? But I mean, like, what about the honey itself? What do you think of when you think of honey? Well, I think everybody's thinking sweet, sweetness, right? It's going to serve me, and I say right, yes, we're talking about sweetness. Honey is a natural sweetener. That's what it is. It's naturally sweet. When if you put honey onto something, you are sweetening that thing. That thing did not have sweetness. It was not naturally sweet. But the honey was naturally sweet. So when you take something that has natural sweetness to it and you put it onto something that does not inherently have sweetness to it, the natural sweetener sweetens the thing that does not naturally have the honey onto it. All right, so they say it's this bread. Say it's this flour, this fine flour that we have. You know, put honey on it, you're going to make it sweet. You're going to make it unnaturally sweet because the flour is not naturally sweet. But the honey is naturally sweet. Now, we'll deal with that some more, but it will help us to understand the honey and its banishment from the offering if we deal with what has to be there first. Salt. Look at 13b. You shall not cause the salt of the covenant of your God to cease from on your offering, on all your presents. You shall bring near salt. Now, this is where you're going to feel the lack of my notes here. All right, but we're going to do as much as we can with it, doing it without such notes. Let's go to, in your copy of the Scriptures, please, turn with me to Mark chapter 9. Mark 9. We're looking at the end of the chapter. And verse 49. So start there at verse 49. Mark 9, 49 and 50. For everyone will be salted with fire. And these are words of our Lord Jesus Christ now. And every sacrifice will be salted with salt. You don't like redundancy? Salted with salt. How else can you salt something other than with salt? I don't think redundancy is a great infraction here, literally, evidently. Every sacrifice will be salted with salt. Now, salt is good. But if the salt should become unsalty, by what will you season it? Be having salt in yourselves, and this will be the result of it. You have salt in yourselves, be at peace among each other. So salt is good. Salt is something that is good. And we know that the offering that we're dealing with is dealing with those things that are good, that the Lord is seeing, that the Father is seeing in His Son. So salt is good. I'm going to take you to another place here. And man, you're not going to have I'm going to have to read this. I have it written out on my notes from the best translation going. But now we have to use this one, which is a good translation, our NAS that we use for these. Turn in your copy of the Scriptures, please, to Ezra. To Ezra chapter 4. Now, what's going on here, as you understand, Ezra, we need to get some little idea of context here. The enemies of Israel are writing to the king. And as they are writing to the king, they're trying to get the work on the temple to come to a standstill. They're trying to get the work on the rebuilding of the temple stopped. And in the course of this, they write this letter to Artaxerxes. Yeah, I'm in trouble now. And I can't even say, look for this word because the words aren't there. Zoe, we're looking for salt. You know what I'm talking about? This is an Aramaic portion of the Old Testament. And so when we translate Aramaic things, I translate such with Zoe. And we've translated this before. Search may be brave in verse 15. Look for something like this that we don't want to see damage done to the king. 14. Yes, verse 14. Thank you. In the course of their writing this letter, they are trying to explain to the king why they are writing this letter, why they want the building of this temple to stop. So look at what they say. In the NAS, it reads like this. Now, because we are in the service of the palace, it is not fitting for us to see the king's dishonor. Therefore, we have sent and informed the king. Now, this is really not all of the conventional translations. Is it possible that nobody tagged this? Well, Zoe, is that possible that nobody tagged this? Yes, it's absolutely possible. Nobody has translated this well. What they're doing here is they're facing an idiom. That is, they're facing a figure of speech, an Aramaic figure of speech, and rather than translate that very accurately for you and let you say, huh? And wait for a teacher to explain that to you, they're trying to give you the sense of that idiom. Thus, they are not translating this, they're interpreting it for you. Now, their interpretation isn't that bad, but I don't have a point. I can't make a point about salt if they don't translate that well. And they have not translated this well. Now, our NAS, as I see in my margin here, has at least told you about the more literal rendering here. 4:14, now because we are in the service of the palace, they're trying to give you the sense of it, but that's not what it says. In the margin of my NAS here, it says, literally, eat the salt. So, now because we eat the salt of the palace, or more literally even than that, because we have eaten salt of the salt of the palace, we, and the rest of it isn't as literal as I would like either. It is not fitting for us to see the king's dishonor. That's another idiom in Aramaic where it's not see the king's dishonor, but that's the sense of it. Maybe not quite the sense of it. It's we don't want to see the king's nakedness anymore. And part of their charge here is that, listen, if you let these people build this temple, tribute, custom, and tax will not come to the king any longer. They specifically say that in their letter here. And thus, it's like you're stripping the king. It's like you're taking away from him what he needs. You're stripping him naked. Everything in the province beyond the river, which is what they call this, the king will be stripped. We are loyal subjects to you, king. Got that? We are loyal subjects to you, king. Loyal subjects to you. Therefore, we cannot stand to see the king's nakedness. We are loyal subjects to you is the idea of we eat salt of the salt of, here they translate it, the palace, that's fine, or I would translate it the edifice, all right? We eat the salt of the edifice. That is, we're loyal to you because you're loyal to us. You provide us with sustenance. Oh, king, you know, this is flattery. But, you know, you do so well for us that we eat the king's salt. I hear that this is the case. I have not heard it documented, but in the course of studying this, I have heard from Kyle and Delich about an ancient custom in Arabia and India, wherein if one was to declare their faithfulness, if one was to declare their loyalty to the king, they would put salt on the blade of a sword and hold the sword out to you. And if you ate the salt off of the sword, you were announcing your fidelity, your faithfulness, your loyalty to the king. So you got a blade, a sword blade here. And you know, your parents tell you don't eat your food with your knife. But it's like you got a sword blade here. And if you go and take the salt off of the sword blade, you've eaten the salt of the king. Indication? What's it talking about? You're loyal to the king. You're faithful to the king. Next week I'm going to do this so fast for you, but I'm going to give you all the other verses that I had written down that I can't remember. And over in the Old Testament, it's going to talk about the tribe of Levi having received the priesthood by a covenant of salt. The covenant of salt idea there is God said, this priesthood is yours. And God promised you. God promised you this priesthood, Levi. And God's not going to go back on his word. He is faithful to keep his word all the time. And thus, faithfulness, or maybe less hitting the mark, but the same idea, loyalty. I like faithfulness better, but the faithfulness here to God, because the sacrifice represents the Lord Jesus Christ, and this life is lived unto God. The faithfulness of the life of Christ lived unto the Father, that faithfulness is what we're talking about relative to salt. Now, how does this salt faithfulness work out in life? Well, part of the way that it works out in life is that it doesn't warm up to honey. You see why I've told you it will serve me better to hold off on honey for a minute and talk about salt so that you can see what its opposite is. One is forbidden. The other is mandated. No honey, but you must have salt there. Now, in the past, it has been mistaken. There was one person who particularly kind of latched on to my teaching of salt in the past, but they didn't get it right, and I fear that it's still there. I don't want you to think this. Salt is not, especially because of the way I'm going to talk about it in a minute, salt is not Hear that not? Salt is not. This kind of rough edge, salt is not somebody who's got a penchant for rebuke. Salt is not tough love when it's dealing with the body of the Christ. Salt is not that kind of, you know, salt, that's not what salt is. Not what salt, but salt has that part to it. Salt is not predisposed to correction. Salt is not, you know, snapping, you know, everything that comes out that's wrong. That's why I could say that's a small thing. It won't mean anything. And it comes back to haunt you. Salt is not harshness. Salt is not that demeanor where somebody's always ready to, you know, tell you you're wrong. That salt is not Phariseeism. We don't want any Phariseeism here. Phariseeism is called yeast. Salt is not yeast. But salt is not honey either. Salt is this faithfulness to God's truth. And if I said what I just said in Hebrew, it would sound like I said the same word almost two times. Because faithfulness is emunah, and truth is emeth. And they come from the same root. Because if something is true, if this thing is true, then you can bank your life on it. You can live there. You can say, this will never be wrong. This will never be false. So truth is very faithful. And if someone is faithful, or if something is faithful, then that thing is consistent all the time. You can bank on faithfulness. You can trust faithfulness. Who can you really trust as far as humans go? Salty humans. Humans that have no yeast but have a lot of salt. You got a lot of salt to say that. See, not the way we use the word salt. All right, but sometimes someone might say, you've got a lot of salt to say. And they might actually be talking about what the Bible's... They might be responding to something that the Scripture calls salt. Do you remember this verse? It's in Colossians 3. Don't have the exact verse. Can't remember it. Okay, don't have the notes. But do you remember this verse? That everything we say should be said in grace, seasoned with salt. Why? So that you would know how to answer those who are outside. That is, we want to live the salt life here. This life is being called a number of things I've never heard it called before, but things that are coming, we're getting right out of the Bible. We're calling it the "it is written" life. We're now calling it the sweet savor life, or the fragrance of aroma life. We're calling it the ascending burnt offering life. We're calling it the offering life here. All right, now let's call it the salt life. Ever see those stickers, bumper stickers on cars? Salt life. I often thought, I don't know what that is, but I like it. From the way I'm taking it, I like it. Salt life. I think it has to do with the ocean. But salt is when someone in their life, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ here, is the one who's living this life. When the Lord Jesus Christ was sharp, not necessarily, not like sharp, cutting, though sometimes this is sharp and cutting. It's not that. That's just sometimes a part of it. But when the Lord was sharp in the sense of precise, that He was accurate, that every word and every way that He said the word, right? His tone of voice, His mannerism, His countenance, His expression when He was doing it. It was all, and throughout a whole life, every moment of His life, in the days of His flesh, and that they didn't have any yeast, was just salt. It wasn't like you see in us sometimes. Salty, but with yeast. Like, you're doing the right thing, but you're doing it the wrong way. You never saw that in the Lord Jesus Christ. You saw salt and salt, not salt and yeast. You saw him in his, not just his motivation, not just what he was going to do, but in the execution of it. It was also salt life. It was also faithful to truth. And when one is faithful to truth, something that it characterized, it permeated, it saturated. It was like a good leaven that was all through his life. Everything he did was faithfulness to truth. Now that you know that, that's what salt is indicating. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ says, you are the salt of the earth. Once I'm out of here, if the Lord Jesus Christ would speak like that, once I'm out of here, the only faithfulness to truth that you're going to find in this planet is going to be you. Christians are the only place where you find faithfulness to truth. You say, no, that's not true. You see unsaved people sometimes do good things. No, you see unsaved people do filthy rags that are full of yeast. You see people do menstrual cloths and call them salt. I'm not going to call them salt like we'd actually use the word, but this is righteous. Well, all of your righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Look, the motive is wrong. The orientation is wrong. You're thinking about yourself while you're doing it. The idea is it didn't come out of the life because they don't have the life. I don't care that in principle it's a good thing. In principle, it's a moral thing to feed the poor. But when somebody does it who doesn't have the only life that is acceptable to Yahweh the Father, then they do it out of yeast. And that's why we can only be accepted in the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's the only life that has ever perfectly and accurately and precisely and circumspectly and carefully done salt flawlessly. So my hope to please God is to live in the life that the Lord Jesus Christ is, as the Holy Spirit makes that possible. And it's a spiritual thing. I'm telling you, it's a mystical thing. It's something that you can't do. You can't manufacture it on your own. But the Holy Spirit, God empowering, enabling, infusing, has us living this transferred life that the Lord Jesus Christ, through the yielded believer, that's what we need to do. We just need to yield to that filling of the Holy Spirit. When we're filled with the Holy Spirit, the life of the offering is lived out in our lives, and that's how things like the money offering in Philippians chapter 4 was called a fragrance of aroma by Paul. And that's how we can, in Ephesians 5 verses 1 and 2, live out of agape devotion, just as the Lord Jesus Christ did and gave himself as an offering for us as a fragrance of aroma. You see, in the one case, it's being witnessed. You've done something. There's a manifestation of the life that is the Lord Jesus Christ that's pleasing to Yahweh the Father as a fragrance of aroma. In the other, it's he's telling you to do something, to live a certain way. That will be, if you can do it, it will be living the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that will be a fragrance of aroma. You will reflect the Lord Jesus Christ in life. Okay. Now, what's the deal with no honey? Okay, we've defined honey as a natural sweetener. We've defined salt as faithfulness to truth. I'm talking about, I wish I could convey verbally, articulate to you how in minutia salt is to be seen in our lives. But when you have a conversation with someone, what you say, how you say it, body language, everything. You know, to do this like the Lord Jesus Christ would do it. Salt means faithfulness to truth. How am I going to know exactly what that is? What exactly does faithfulness to truth look like? This man, the Lord Jesus Christ. See that life? That's why, you know, ever since we began the Diatessaron, I just cannot get out of the Gospels. I have fallen in love with the Gospels because I'm seeing, his death. I'm seeing that in the end of each of these books and his resurrection from the dead, which classifies them all as Gospels. But I'm seeing the majority of the Gospels is this offering. The majority of what you're reading about in the Gospels is the perfect life of the Lord Jesus Christ, where salt par excellence, salt in its zenith, in its acme, in its maximum, salt in the ultimate, faithfulness to truth in every particular. Oh man, pinpoint, hit the target kind of application of the Word of God to details of life. You see it in the Lord Jesus Christ just immaculately. That's salt. Now, when I'm going to say you got salt, and I'm going to give you more verses next week. You got salt. What about honey? No honey, got to have salt. If I have salt and if I'm functioning in the salt life, if I'm operating in salt life by positive volition to truth, then honey isn't there. Honey is, as we've said, this natural sweetener. I'm going to tell you about a serious, and I mean this, and this is not pastoral homiletical rhetoric, all right? I mean it. I'm going to tell you about a serious character flaw that I have. Honey. I am a much nicer guy than the Lord Jesus Christ is, and that's a serious character flaw. You hear me? I roll with some of those social cues that you throw my way. When you give me those clues as to, we want you to respond this way, often I do respond that way. If we say, honey, it's nice. I think I'm going to stop calling you honey because honey don't looking good here. All right. I want to say something bad about you all the time. Honey, you know, you got to get you a different name. Desire of my eyes will work. Use that one anyway from Ezekiel 24. Anyway, honey is, if we would not use such a sweet word for it, honey, we're just going to call it, well, it's not exactly honey, but this motivates honey a lot of times. Fear of man is often the motivation for honey. I'm a coward. I'm afraid of what I'm going to get from you. You hold certain emotional pain potential in front of me. Well, I'll give you some honey. All right. That's sometimes often the motivation for it, but it's not the whole thing. You can't say that honey is the fear of man. Honey is human. It's natural. It's not supernatural. It's not divine. You find it in the earth. It's earthly, sensual, demonic, James would say. Honey is niceness. Honey is being nice. You know, when your parents raised you, probably, and maybe now you do it with your kids. You say things like to them, now is that nice? That's not very nice to talk to them. You know what? Nice is a lot of times, it's just honey. You know, a lot of times, if you were not a, you would never say this about the Lord Jesus Christ. You would never say this about the Lord Jesus Christ. You're all evangelical Bible-believing people. You'll never say this about the Lord Jesus Christ. But if somebody, and we've talked about this in the Body Life series that we had, if somebody lived the salt life, and they lived and they spoke and they talked exactly like the Lord Jesus Christ lived and spoke and talked, you'd want to say, now is that very nice? That's not very nice, is it? You know what? No, it's not nice. It's not nice at all, because there isn't any honey in the man. You understand? He doesn't have this natural sweetness to him. There is a certain mindset among Christians. I think more Christians have it than don't. That Christian, that the way, what is spiritual is going to be that which is very nice. Is it going to be that which does not, you know, it's not so sharp. It doesn't cross people all the time. You know what? They don't crucify people that live in honey. Nobody that's got honey in his sacrifice gets crucified. They crucified Jesus because he didn't have any honey in him, in one sense. Now, I am convinced, given my confession of my serious character flaw, I am convinced that if I would have, in times past, lived more Christ-like, the number of people that are here would not be here today, because you'd be offended at salt without any honey. I've said this in the past. I will reiterate it again. I want to say most of us, but I don't know. There's some number of us. You would not last a day with the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you note some of the things that he says? Do you note some of the ways? Teacher, we know that you're a teacher from God, because nobody can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. That's honey. You're talking honey to me. The Lord does not like honey. The Lord's like, honey, can I get this taste out of my mouth? Let's cut to the chase. Julie, I say to you, amen, I say to you, you must be born again. In other words, we know that you're from God, yeah, and I know that you're not. You need to be born of God. You have no divine life in you. Is that the way honey answers somebody? Good teacher, what shall I do? Who cares what you say after good teacher? We're going to tag good teacher. Why do you call me good? There is none good but God. Are you calling me God? You should. Are you not call, or do you want to retract that I'm good? Lord, my son is demon possessed, and I brought him to your disciples, and they couldn't do anything. If you can do anything, have mercy on us. Here's what he says. The first thing he says is, "Oh, twisted." Oh, unbelieving and distorted generation. How long am I to be with you? How long do I have to put up with you? Bring him to me. That's what the guy gets the first day he meets the Lord Jesus Christ. Will you agree with me that the Lord Jesus Christ does not have any honey in him? Once the man gets there, if you can do anything, here's his rhetorical response. He says, if you can believe. Not if I can do anything. If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. Here's another person. It's the daughter this time. My daughter is demon possessed, sorely demon possessed. She knows there's only one person in the world that can exorcise that demon. She's found that one person in the world who can do that, and so she's crying out to, and he's just ignoring her. Do you understand? He's not even answering. Now, you tell me that you would not find that offensive if I did that. If we had a visitor here this morning, and this visitor, a woman, that makes it even less honey. Okay? It's a woman about a daughter, but a little girl, a precious little girl. That's even less honey to it. You tell me that if a woman came here with some serious problem with her little daughter, and I do have the power to help her, if I just didn't even answer her, I just ignored her and went about church business as usual. All right? Until some of you, I don't actually think any of you would do this. I don't think any of you would say, Timothy's right, I don't understand it, but Timothy's right. And just come up and say, would you just please send her away? She's disrupting the service. I don't think any of you would do that because I don't think any of you would think I was right. They thought he's right. We don't understand it. Or maybe they did think they understand it. She's Gentile. That's why. And then as she persists, he ends up saying and addressing even the way he addresses them. Hardly ever, I thought it was never until I thought about it, but hardly ever does he address a female without the appellation woman. There's no honey here. All right, but he says to her, in this case, I think it's very endearing when he said it to her in this case, but he said, "Oh woman, great is your belief. Go your way, the demon is gone from your daughter." She goes home, the demon's gone from her daughter. You see, what I'm saying is, he is agape. But sometimes agape is not what you think agape looks like, because agape doesn't have honey in it. If I were to do sort of what I used to do, it might be salt without honey. When I first came here, there was a situation, there was a teaching, there was a doctrine here. I don't even want to say here, because it's like nobody except Becky and Matthew were here. I mean, and they were kids. They weren't guilty of it. I mean, it was just, but there was a certain doctrine here. And I was seeing this. I was encountering this all the time. This is totally different people. All right. But I remember thinking, how do I deal with this? I mean, I'm wet behind the ears, like my halo's still shining. And I mean, I'm a new pastor, brand new, just ordained and cranked out of the mill. I mean, here I come. And I'm thinking, how do I deal with this? And I thought, I'm going to go to the Bible. I don't want any kind of counsel. I want salt life. I don't want any counsel that's outside of the Word. So what would the Word say that I should do with it? And I thought to myself, well, Jesus is perfect. He would just deal with it. I guess that's what perfection is going to look like. Just deal with it. But it is an error. And I mean, that I'm dealing with an error. And I'm not perfect. I'm not perfect. So maybe Paul is my next best example. He's the most transparent of the apostles, of the writers of the apostles and prophets of the New Testament. I can see it here. You know what he did? He did the same thing. He's just going to deal with it. He's going to talk about it. He's not just going to condemn it. He's going to teach about it. In other words, if this is wrong, he's going to teach you why that is wrong, and he's going to teach you what is right. So that's what I did. And there erupted a firestorm of reaction because of that. And we can't say accurately decimated, but there was what I refer to in my pastoral mind to next to nobody but my wife as the Exodus. All right. This Exodus took place where people left, I mean, in droves. Now, if I told you what that was, you say, maybe you're wrong. No. If I told you what that was, I just don't have time to do that. If I told you what that was, every one of you would agree with me that I was right conceptually. Every one of you. The thing was wickedness. Every one of you would agree with me. Every Christian would probably agree with me. It was not some esoteric fine point. It was not some doctrinal hair splitting. It was like, come on, people. Now, if I spoke to you in salt today, I will confess to you, I am gun shy from that. I confess to you, I'm hypersensitized, not from that, but from years of that kind of stuff. On a smaller scale, to be sure, one person here, one person there, but all throughout time. I assure you, I tell you, I shy away from that kind of thing sometimes. And that's honey. And that's wrong, and you may not think that's so bad. I say it's not devotion. Here's what's happened, okay? Here's what's happened. I have put devotion to the spiritual life of this church underneath fear of man. That's not good. Do you understand that? But that being said, I would get the reaction that I fear that I would get if I just did what Paul did. You know what Paul did in 2 Corinthians? And it was salt. It's the Bible. I mean, it's inspired scripture. It's salt. You know what he did? There were people who found fault with him. He defended himself in a letter publicly with people that don't even know what's going on. He spoke like, some of you think this about me, and then he went on to defend himself in that. If I did that and it was salt, you would think, or many of you would think, that's insecurity. He's insecure. That's childish. He's defending himself. That's mean. He's using the pulpit ministry to attack people. All right, now listen. Is that what Paul did? Did Paul do any of those negative perceptions of what he was doing when he was saying, here's what he knew. Here's what he knew. He said, man, I'm the guy that is the teacher under the Lord. I'm the under-shepherd here. I'm an apostle. It's not spiritually good for you to reject apostles and apostles' ministry. It's not good to do that. So I know if I let this thing keep going, they're going to get turned off to truth when they hear it from me. I've got to stop this leaven. And you see him say things that are self-defensive. He'll say, you know what? You guys like boast. You listen to people who boast. So boasting is absolutely, it's not profitable at all. It's foolish to do that. But you're compelling me. So I'm going to boast. Now, I'm going to tell you, I can outboast the false teachers that you're listening to. So I'm going to outboast the false teachers that you're listening to so that you're aligned to truth again. I have not done that. All right? Why? Because of the infectious effect of honey. Because of honey. So I've not loved you the way I should love you because I've been trying to be as sweet as you want me to be. In natural sweetness. In honey. You see? So honey is carnal, Adamic, fleshly, natural sweetness. It wasn't in the Lord. And I think if you didn't get to know him by way of reading about him, separated by 2,000 years, I think if you met him, you would agree, yes, Timothy, there isn't any honey in that life. He's a little too cutting. He's a little too sharp. He's just a little too, matter of fact, he didn't even look at me when he said that. Or whatever it was, people got offended at the Lord Jesus Christ all the time. Multitudes follow him. When he's crucified, how many people are there? All right. You don't crucify sweet people. You crucify people that offend people. You crucify people that you're angry. You crucify people that you hate. Woe to you if all men speak well of you. Woe to you if everybody speaks well of you. Jesus Christ said, woe to you, because they're operating in a little too much honey. There was no honey, but there was. How can I say this? There was a perfection in execution of salt. Sometimes salt is the opposite of honey. All right. But that by definition, it's not the opposite of honey. The opposite of honey, natural sweetness, would be natural harshness. Nope. With all the lack of honey, the Lord, how many things could I point to if I want to make a point about mercy that the Lord Jesus Christ did? Oh, man. I'm going to have way more things that deal with mercy in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ than where you would see that sharp side to him. What if I want to talk about grace? What if I want to talk about clemency? What if I want to talk about tenderness? Oh, I'm going to see that far more in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, far and away, far and beyond. I'm going to see tenderness, clemency, patience, love, mercy, devotion, kindness, loving kindness, grace, benevolence. I'm going to see so much more of that in the life of the Lord than I see the kind of what humans would call rudeness. But I've got to account for that rudeness somehow. And I've got to say, it's in Leviticus 2, it's the lack of honey. All right, that's going to deal with ingredients. That is what must be there and what is not allowed to be there. Okay, it's got to have salt. It cannot have leaven. It cannot have honey. It must have fine flour. It must have oil. It must have frankincense. All right, you should know what all of these things are from the last 2 weeks. That's the life of the Lord Jesus Christ in his full-orbed glory as of the unique one of the Father, full of benevolence and truth. We'll be in Leviticus 2 again next week as we deal with an offering of beginnings, an offering of first fruits, and the various... who gets to eat of this and what that eating means, and maybe next week, the various kinds of ways that the offering gets presented. The frying pan, the flat pan, the fire kettle, the parched grain, and the just plain raw ingredients. So those things next week. The one having ears to be hearing in our litany, let him be hearing.